One-third of the Bible is prophecy. It's often been said. Why was prophecy written? And some people will say, well, why is it so mysterious and esoteric? Why does no one almost in the world understand the correct biblical interpretation of prophecy? You know, there are biblical answers to these questions. Some will tell you that all prophecies have been fulfilled. Others believe the prophecies were merely the pronouncements of some wild-eyed fanatics, and that they're all gloom and doom, and that they were all summarized and fulfilled or done away with in the Old Testament. You know, Christ came to do away with the Old Covenant, they'll tell you. They equate that with the Old Testament. And since most of these prophecies are in the Old Testament, they've been done away with or fulfilled or symbolic. This sermon that I'm going to be giving today will be the first of a multi-part series of sermons on prophecy. Notice I didn't say how many, because I don't know how many it's going to involve. But this will be the first of a series of sermons on prophecy. In this first sermon, we're going to look at the purpose of prophecy, and we're also going to look at a major prophecy that spans thousands of years, including the years before the return of Christ, up to the time he returns, and when God's kingdom is established. So let's get right into the sermon. First thing we're going to look at is, what is the purpose of prophecy? Why prophecy? I've often heard it said, and it's a very good definition, that prophecy is news or history written in advance. Another definition of prophecy is that prophecy is a chronicle of the great plan that God is working out here below. It describes this plan in detail. Prophecy describes God's plan in detail, showing how God knew it would work out. One of the ways that God knows how things are going to work out is because he knows human nature. You know, we've often talked about, well, old so-and-so is going to do this. And we can just about guess what the outcome is going to be because we know how old so-and-so is. And God does the same thing with us. He knows how prophecy is going to work out because he knows our nature. He knows human nature very well. And once in a while, God has to intervene to make things work out the way he intends them to work out. Now, the Hebrew word for prophet is the word nabi, N-A-B-I. It means one who announces or who has a message and brings it from God. The word prophet in English is basically the same thing. It means about the same. One who speaks, if you look in a dictionary, it's going to say something like one who speaks by divine inspiration as the interpreter or spokesman of God, whether it be a message of duty or warning or a prediction of future events. A prophet is one who speaks for God. Hence, the term pro, P-R-O, which is in front of prophet, the term pro from the Greek language from which we get the word prophet, this word, this suffix means for or before. You know, we've heard of procrastinate or something that's got the word pro in front of it. That means to come before or we've got proton. Pro means before, the main one. So that a prophet is one who comes before and speaks for God, or one who tells us before, one who predicts, foretells, prophesizes. Now, there are some common misconceptions about prophets. One of them is that all prophecies are doom and gloom. I mean, there's going to be disasters, there's going to be calamities, floods, earthquakes. You know, it's not going to rain for years and years, things like that. But the majority of prophecies are very good prophecies. They're very joyous prophecies. They talk about a time of the restoration of God's kingdom, about the joy of the returning Christ, a time of peace, happiness, great prosperity, and physical wealth for all of humanity. You know, if we look at prophecies of the millennium, prophecies of the coming kingdom, prophecies about the return of Christ, they all deal with this concept about a coming kingdom. So in reality, most of your prophecies are what we would consider good prophecies or joyous prophecies. Many prophecies merely foretell in advance certain events that are going to happen. For example, the rise and falls of nations. You've got Daniel chapter 2, Daniel 7, you know, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Babylonians. And so many prophecies deal with the course of world affairs. The prophets, unlike the Levitical priest, were not born prophets. In other words, there was no line of prophets. Prophets were selected out of all of the tribes of Israel and all different types of people. Some were herdsmen, some were kings, some were all different kinds of people. So a prophet is not one that is born a prophet. A prophet was one that was chosen, obviously chosen by God, to deliver a particular message. Let's go to 2 Peter, and let's look at some concepts that concern prophets and prophecy. We're looking at the first point here is, what is the purpose of prophecy? Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And we're going to look in 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's begin to read in verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the prophets were inspired, so to speak, are moved by the will of God through the Holy Spirit to make the prophetic pronouncements they made, whether they made it orally or whether they wrote it down as a prophecy that we read in the Bible. So prophets spoke as they were moved by the will of God. Another interesting thing about prophets and prophecy is found in the book of Daniel. In this series of sermons on prophecy, we're going to spend quite a bit of time in Daniel, but let's look at Daniel chapter 12. And let's notice something in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 is the last chapter in Daniel. And it brings up a very interesting point about prophets and prophecy. Daniel chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verse 8. This is Daniel speaking. Although I heard, I did not understand. Although Daniel heard the prophecies being given to him by the angel and he wrote them down, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? In other words, Daniel's telling God, look, I'm hearing it and I'm writing it down, but what does all this mean? So Daniel, one of the greatest prophets that lived, did not know what some of his prophecies meant. And notice what it says in verse 9. And he, God, said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So another interesting thing about prophets and prophecies is that some of the prophets didn't understand what they were writing. They didn't understand what the purpose of it was. In other words, they didn't understand the full meaning of it. You know, you and I can look at some prophecies now because we're living in the time of the end and we understand them. But when Daniel wrote some of these things, he didn't understand what was going on. So a concept that's very interesting is the prophets were moved by the will of God, and many of the prophecies they wrote, they did not understand them. What is the purpose for written prophecies? I'm not talking about oral prophecies. Why were some prophecies written down? Well, some prophecies were written down so that you and I today could read them and look at what the message is for us today. They were written down so that the word was preserved, the prophetic word was preserved for all generations. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. And we're going to look at 1 Corinthians and we're going to look in chapter 10. You remember the story of, Passover story of children of Israel coming out of Egypt and the Red Sea and all of those things. We've covered those in sermons last month or so. Corinthians chapter 10 And we're going to read beginning in verse 6. Now, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 talk about, you know, the baptism under the Red Sea, going through the Red Sea, Moses coming out of Egypt. But notice verse 6. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So they were written down for us to read today. Notice verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So there are some things that are written in the Bible, including prophecies, that are written for us, so that we can learn some lesson, or we can learn some point of history, or some point of events that are going to happen, so we can understand these things. They're written for us. Let's go to Revelation. You know, if there's any more prophetic book in the Bible than the book of Revelation, that would rank very high up there. Revelation's last book in the Bible. We're going to go to the very first verse in the first chapter of Revelation. Now, when people talk about the book of Revelation, they talk about these mysterious, hidden, enigmatic prophecies that they're hard to understand. And, you know, they're very confusing and they're mysterious. If I called you on the phone and said, hey, I've got a revelation for you, what would you think? That I've got something that's going to be real hard to understand? No, you've got some news for me, something I can understand. The word revelation means revealing. Verse 1, chapter 1, the revelation or the revealing, not the hiding, not the, you know, the smoke comes up and it's hard to see past the smoke screen. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. So where did Jesus Christ get this from? From God. You remember when we had the Passover service and we talked about the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would make it possible for you and for me to understand Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will also make it possible for me and you to understand the Father, because the Father would give Jesus instructions which he would give us. This is what's being talked about here. The Father gave Jesus some instructions and he wrote them down. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, the Son, to show his servants. Are you a servant? Answer, yes, you are. To show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and he signified it by his angel to his servant John. John was the secretary. John was the one that was taking down the minutes, so to speak, in the meeting. John wrote down what Christ told him. And he wrote this down so that God could show us, his servants, the things that are going to come to pass shortly. That's another purpose of prophecy. It is written so that God's people, you and I, can know what's going to happen. Now, I want you to think about something. If the book of Revelation had never been written, let's say it didn't exist, and, you know, the Bible ended with the book of Jude, we wouldn't know about the coming tribulation. We wouldn't know about the coming heavenly signs. We wouldn't know about the United States of Europe forming. We wouldn't know about a 200 million man army. We wouldn't know about all these things. We wouldn't know about what's going to happen to Jerusalem at the time of the end. And the fact that it's written and the fact that these things are happening makes us understand that the Bible is correct. So the book of Revelation and the prophecies in it and our understanding of it helps us to have confidence in God. Because if we can see all, you know, just think about what it would be like if you were going through the tribulation and no one had told you that you were going to go through hard times. On the other hand, think about you're going through all these persecutions and it's been foretold, then you can see that it's all part of a plan. So the book of Revelation was written to show God's people what the future holds. Amos chapter 3. Amos, one of the minor prophets, if the word minor can be used. Minor prophets, Amos. We have Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and Amos. Amos chapter 3. And by the way, before we go to chapter 3, Notice verse 1 of chapter 1 of Amos. What was it that made Amos a good prophet? He was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa. He raised sheep. That was Amos's job before God called him to be a prophet. Let's go to Amos chapter 3, one of the words that Amos wrote for us. Amos chapter 3, and in verse 7. Very important principle. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. It's interesting. The church of God was centered in Jerusalem. And we know prophetically that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed by the Roman armies. Titus and Vespasian, generals that destroyed the city in about 70 AD. And the church was in the city, and they were in the temple area. And the armies of Rome were marching towards Jerusalem to circle it and to lay siege on it. Once the siege was laid, once the city was circled, no one got out. There were thousands of people visiting the city because it was about the time of Pentecost. And these people were all trapped and killed by the army that invaded the city. Well, tradition says, and Josephus records, that the church fathers were in the temple area and they heard a voice that said, "Remove ye from hence," which means you need to leave. And so they left. As they were leaving, going out of Jerusalem in a hurry, leaving on the road, the Roman armies were coming in. Now, that's not a literal interpretation of what it says here. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to the servants, his prophets. I don't know what is. So God often very directly reveals to us what we need to be doing. One of the examples was the one I just gave you. So we've looked at the purpose of prophecy. All right. Now we're going to look at a very, very interesting prophecy. One that many people wonder about. Let's go to the book of Daniel, back 15 or 20 pages. We're going to be looking in Daniel chapter 9. This is an amazing prophecy that reveals precisely when the Messiah was to appear, as well as exactly what he was to accomplish. Now let me ask you a question. You believe in Christ. Can you prove that Christ is who he says he is? There's lots of ways of doing it. One of the main ways of doing it is through prophecy. Christ says things, or is involved in prophecies. You know, the prophecy about how he was to be born, where he was to be born, various things like that. All those things have been fulfilled. So we know that Christ is who he says he is. But one of the proofs that Jesus is Jesus is prophecy being fulfilled. Many of your Protestants, we call them Protestants now, but the Protestants that came out of the Catholic Church in protest, many of the Protestants or the Protestants say that, yes, we have faith in Jesus, but they can't prove that Jesus really is Jesus. Through prophecy, you and I can know that Jesus is Jesus and know that we know. And we're going to do that with this prophecy. This is a 70 weeks prophecy. And it's going to help us to come to an understanding that Jesus is who he says he is. Now, let's overview the 70 weeks prophecy. It actually begins in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, where it says 70 weeks are determined. Now, if you ever look at a prophecy, one of the main things you need to do is understand, why was a prophecy given? So there's a prophecy here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, and we need to ask ourselves, why is this prophecy being given? What's the purpose? Let's go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. Now, this is the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes. You remember the prophecies in Daniel? We have the image, and we have the golden head. You, O Nebuchadnezzar, you know, in this dream, are this great head of gold. And after you is going to come another kingdom of silver, the Medes and the Persians. That's why there's two arms. And this kingdom is going to be the Medo-Persian kingdom. Well, it says here that this was Darius. He was of the lineage of the Medes. Now Daniel was taken captive when Nebuchadnezzar's armies invaded Jerusalem. And they took the city and they laid it siege. They took the city and they transported those that were still alive, because many thousands of people died, and they transported them to Babylon. You remember the story about Daniel and his three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and they're not going to defile themselves with the king's food. And so they are fairer and better looking, and so they became advisors to the king. This was King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a son, Belteshazzar. And Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom ceases to exist when Darius conquers Jerusalem. You remember the story of Belteshazzar, and he's having this wine festival, a nice way of saying an orgy, and they're toasting to the gods of the land, and they bring the vessels out of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had, you know, collected, and they bring those, and they're drinking in God's vessels to the pagan gods, and this handwriting appears on the wall. Basically, it says your kingdom's been numbered, and you're going to die tonight, and Darius the Mede is going to be the new king. Well, he became king. He conquered Babylon, and that night Belshazzar was killed, and he became king. Darius became king. This is the same lineage here. So the point is this. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom were a kingdom for a long time. Then the Medes came along. Handwriting on the wall. New kingdom comes. Daniel is now advisor to Darius, being thrown into the lion's den and all of that. This is taking place over several decades. So Daniel's been advisor to the first empire, and he's now advisor to the second empire. So this is probably many, many years, 50 or 60 years. So Daniel's been seeing what's happened to the Babylonian kingdom that took Jerusalem captive, and he's seen how the kingdom was overcome by the Medes. That's the king, that's the context that we're looking at now. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Babylonians, that's what happened. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah, and he looked in it, and he understood that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So he read there, and he said, I understand that the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and desolate for 70 years. He was reading that in Jeremiah. We can read the same prophecy. Let's go to, hold your place in Daniel 9. We're going to be going back and forth. Jeremiah chapter 25. We can read what Daniel probably was reading. We don't know exactly where. Several places it's mentioned. But a good one is in Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. And in verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words. Now Jerusalem still is a city at this time. Jerusalem's a hustling, bustling metropolis. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against the nations, these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, the light of the lamp. City's not going to have a light anymore. There's going to be no more milling going on in the city. No more marriages, no more festivals, no more good times. And this whole land, verse 11, shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Jerusalem was right in the middle of this. So Daniel in chapter 9 is reading this and he's saying, whoa, Jerusalem's going to be desolate for 70 years. Hasn't been desolate for 70 years yet, because we're not at the end of the 70 years yet. Jerusalem's still desolate. Verse 2 of Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, they would accomplish 70 years and the desolation of Jerusalem. So because he reads in the book of Jeremiah that Jerusalem is going to be desolate for 70 years, what does he do? He begins to pray. Then he says, basically this is what he says. We're sinners. I'm a sinner. All the land was full of sinners. We violated your covenant. We didn't obey you, God. And therefore, you brought Jerusalem into captivity. And you desecrated and destroyed the city. Please have mercy on us and let the city be rebuilt. Don't let it lie desolate. That was the basis of his prayer. Verse 3, then I set my face towards the Lord to make my request by prayer, supplication, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, you're a great God, great covenants, all that. I'm going to paraphrase here. We don't need to read all this. Great precepts and judgments, last part of verse 5. Verse 6, we haven't listened to you. Verse 7, you're righteous, God, we're not. Verse 8, we are shameful, to us belongs shame, to our kings, to our princes, because we have sinned against you. Verse 9, you are gracious and merciful. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Verse 10, to walk in his laws, which he said before us, by his servants and the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law. Verse 12, and he has confirmed his word, which he spoke against us. What was the word? Be desolate for 70 years. We understand, Daniel's saying, I understand now why we're desolate. It's come to pass. I've read it in the book of Jeremiah. For under, verse 12, middle part, for under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. The city was leveled. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem. He's saying, please don't let it lie in ruin for 70 years. You have to do something, God, because you are merciful. We're sinners. We deserve to have our city desolate. But don't let it lie in desolation so long. Verse 16, middle part, your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain is a kingdom, because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and a supplication, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, your temple, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ears and hear, open your eyes and see our desolation and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Principle about prayer. Never ask God, please God, do this for me since I'm righteous. Say, please God, do this for me since you're merciful. And that's what Daniel said. Daniel said, we're not righteous. I'm asking you to do something about Jerusalem because you're a merciful God. Verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and for the people who are called by your name. This is what Daniel prayed. Daniel prayed that the city of Jerusalem would no longer be desolate. He understood that it was going to be desolate for 70 years. So God is going to answer Daniel's prayer. Verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sins and the sins of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for their holy mountain or kingdom of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man or the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision, Gabriel had brought him some other visions that we're going to read about later on, at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I now come forth to give you skill to understand. You've been wanting to know about the city. You've been wanting to know about the desolation. You've been wanting to know about When is God going to remove the desolation? I'm here, Gabriel, to answer your prayers. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen at Jerusalem. Verse 23. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you. How would you like this being said about you? For you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. So when we read in verse 24 about the 70 weeks prophecy, we have to understand that the 70 weeks prophecy was given by the angel Gabriel to tell Daniel what was going to happen to Jerusalem that was lying in desolation. We begin the prophecy in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for the holy city. Now, the word weeks does not appear in the Bible. The word is sevens. It's translated weeks. But it actually should read 70 sevens. Now, if you do the math, 70 times 7 is 490 somethings. There's 490. So 490 are determined for your people and for the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to complete this vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So in 490 whatevers, we're going to do all these things. There's going to be an end of transgression. We're going to figure out a way for sin to end. There's going to be a reconciliation or a payment for iniquity. Everlasting righteousness is going to be brought in. This vision is going to be sealed up. And we're going to anoint the most holy in 490 whatevers. Now, let's keep our place here in Daniel. And let's go to Numbers. Numbers 14. Very interesting principle in Numbers 14. Before we read it in Numbers 14, what I want to read, let me give you some background. Children of Israel come out of Egypt. They go into the promised land not very long after that. This is before they wandered for 40 years. Because they went into the promised land. They sent spies into the promised land twice. Once at the very beginning where they sent in the 12. And the spies come back and say, oh, it is a great land. It's a fantastic land. But God has not dealt with us correctly because it's full of giants. And it's full of very strong people who live in very fortified cities. We're not going to be able to take this. We don't have enough faith to take the cities that God's going to give us. And Caleb and Joshua were the only two that said, no, we can do it. Later on, and they came back 40 years later, they sent in two spies. Rahab the harlot and all that. This is the first time they sent in the spies. Notice what it says in Numbers 14, verse 34. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. Okay, you don't want to go into the promised land? 40 days you spied out the land? You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for each of the days. And by that time, all of you are going to be dead and your children are going to inherit the land, basically is what he says. So there was a day for a year principle. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel. And we're looking at Ezekiel chapter 4. And Ezekiel was a prophet. He was a very important prophet. He often would talk to the king of Israel. He was not a prophet that lived in some hut somewhere in some little part of the countryside that nobody ever knew. Ezekiel was a well-known prophet. He was known by everybody, by the nobles, by the king. And Ezekiel is told to do something. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 3. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. What Ezekiel did is he took a tile, all right, in verse 1, and he made a little model of the city of Jerusalem. Now, either he drew it on there or he put little sticks or rocks or whatever, but he made a model of the city of Jerusalem, and he had it on a tile, and he had it in front of him. So here's the city of Jerusalem. And he puts an iron plate in front of him and the city, because like God, God was not going to listen to the prayers of the people anymore. There was an iron plate there. Verse 3, moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it. Why? Because I have set my face against it. I'm going to be like iron. And it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be the sign to the house of Israel. He was doing all of this because people would come by and go, what is Daniel doing? What is Ezekiel doing? He's got this little model of the city, and he's laying siege to it. And he's going to do what? Verse 4, lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days. So for 390 years, Israel was going to have iniquity laid on them. How was this portrayed? By Daniel lying on his left side for 390 days. Now, he would obviously, you know, have breaks. He would go to sleep. But his job was to, most of the day, lie on his left side. And people would come in and say, what are you doing, Ezekiel? Oh, well, I'm lying here on the left side. Why? Because your city, Jerusalem, that doesn't obey God, is going to be besieged. And it's going to lie in desolation for this amount of time. Notice verse 6. And when you have completed them, 390, a year and a few days, lie again on your right side, then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. So each of those days he laid on his side represented a year. Now go back to Daniel. If we apply the year for the day, day for the year principle, we have 70 weeks or 77s, so we have 490 years. So let me rephrase what it's saying in verse 24. 490 years are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, for this vision to be finished and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So we're looking at a span of 490 years. 70 times 7, 490. Okay, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem, notice it says to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, not to rebuild the temple, but to rebuild Jerusalem. Until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 7 and 62 is 69. There's 69 weeks, which is 1 week less than 70 weeks. So for 69 weeks, that's going to occur from the time to restore, the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the Messiah is going to be 69 weeks. 69 times 7 is 483. So from the time that the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem, not the temple, but Jerusalem, until the Messiah appears, is going to be 483 years. Are 69 sevens. 69 times 7 is 43. Now, if we know when the command is given, and we add 483 years, we know when the Messiah is going to appear. So hold your place there, and let's go back to Ezra. Ezra. We're going to look at Ezra, chapter 7. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah are occurring about the same time. Ezra chapter 7. There were 3 decrees given by various kings. You might want to write these down. The first one was 536 BC. 536 BC. This was when Zerubbabel was the governor of the land and Joshua was the high priest. This is talked about in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. The temple was going to be rebuilt. In this first command, it's a command to rebuild the temple. And this was done while Cyrus and Darius were kings. Once again, you can read about it in Ezra chapter 1 through 6. All right, there's a second decree given. The second decree is given in 457 B.C. Nehemiah is the governor, and Ezra is the priest. We can read about it in Ezra chapter 7, which we're going to do, all the way to the end of the book in chapter 10. The wall of Jerusalem is rebuilt, and the city is fortified. Artaxerxes was king. And there was a third rebuilding, or a third proclamation, in 444 B.C. Nehemiah goes back. He goes back with an army escort, and he further fortifies the city. Now hold your place in Ezra. Go back to Daniel chapter 9. And let's look at verse 25 again. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of one of these commands to restore and build Jerusalem, not the temple, but Jerusalem, until the Messiah, the Prince, appears, there's going to be 69 sevens. The street shall be built again on the wall, and it's going to be very troublous times. If you read about what happened as Ezra rebuilt the city, they had to work with a weapon in one hand and a trowel or a level or a hammer in the other hand, because the people around them did not want the city to be rebuilt. So it was troublous times. But notice it says here to restore and to build Jerusalem. Why not the temple? Because the temple already had been rebuilt in an earlier edict. So if we go back to Ezra chapter 7, this is the second proclamation in 457 B.C. How do we know it was 457 B.C.? Verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, what happens? Verse 8. And Ezra was given permission to go rebuild the city, not the temple. Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. So if we go to our history books and look at the reign of Artaxerxes, and we look at the seventh year, we come to 457 B.C. What was the second year of the presidency of Ronald Reagan? You can go look at it historically. Give you the year that that happened. So in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, Ezra is told, given permission, so to speak, by the king to go rebuild the city and the walls, not the temple. Notice verse 11. Mine has a little head. He says, the letter of Artaxerxes to Ezra. He gives Ezra this proclamation, this decree, this command. This is a copy of the letter, verse 11, that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra, the priest, the scribe, expert in the words for the commandments of the Lord and of the statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace, perfect peace, and so forth, I issue a decree, 457, that all of those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And it talks about down almost to verse 26 about what was going to be done during this decree. You can rebuild the city. You can rebuild the walls. I'm giving you permission to draw on the treasury. The lands that were occupied by the king had people that were governors over. You go see the governor. He's going to tell you who's in charge of the forest. The forest keeper, he will give you permission to cut down wood and use it in the beams. There's places where we have quarries. You can go get wood, a stone from there. You need salt. You need animals. All these things, I'm giving you permission to draw on the king's expense. So this was the decree in 457 B.C. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. In verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, which we just read in Ezra 7, to restore and build Jerusalem, not the temple, but the city, until the Messiah appears, there shall be 69 sevens, or 483. So what you do is you take 457 B.C., and you add the 69 sevens to it. 457 B.C., you add 483 years to it. You know, there's B.C.s, and that brings you to 26 A.D., little glitch here in the situation. When the Catholics commissioned the monk to figure out when Christ was born, and the B.C.s and the A.D.s that we use, He went from 1 BC to 1 AD. There was no zero year. So we actually have to add a year to 26 AD, which brings us to 27 AD. So the proclamation in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, starts in 457 BC, and it ends in 27 AD. What happened in 27 AD? Jesus Christ begins his ministry in 27 AD. You can read in the book of, a little side note here, but you can read in the book of Luke, where Jesus was 30 when he was baptized, and he began his ministry. If you backtrack from 27 AD, and you subtract 30 years, brings you to the birth year of Christ. Don't forget to add for the zero year, it brings you to 4 BC. So we know that Jesus was born in 4 BC. And we know that in 27 AD, his ministry began. So let's go to, once again, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Prince, appears, there shall be 69 sevens, and you're going to rebuild the city in perilous times. And verse 26, and after the 62 weeks and all these other weeks are completed, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. He doesn't, you know, Jesus didn't die for his own sins. He didn't have any. He died for us. And the, now here's another thing. And the people of the prince who is to come, this is not Jesus. This is a prince that is to come. The people of this prince that is to come. So this is in the future. Sometime in the future, there's going to be a prince that comes. His people are going to do what? Shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end shall be with a flood. Until the end of the wars, desolations are determined. The city was rebuilt. Jerusalem was rebuilt. Jesus Christ preaches in that temple. That's the temple he cast the money changers out of. Later remodeled by Herod. In 70 AD, the Romans were going to destroy the city because it was a rebellious city. Remember I told you that the Christians met the Romans coming in? In 70 AD, this city is going to be destroyed. Who destroyed it? Vespasian and Titus, Roman generals. The king of the north at the end comes out of Europe and is being led by a false, great false religious leader who is places himself in the stead of God. Okay? Now read this again. Verse 26. After this time period, the Messiah is going to die, and the people of the prince. Is the king of the north coming out of the revised Roman Empire? Certainly is. Is the church, the great false church, based on the Roman system? Sure is. So here we have, and the people of the prince who is to come were Vespasian and Titus Romans? Certainly were. They were Roman generals. So what it's saying here is the people of the prince who is to come, in other words, the people of the Roman system that later on is to have a prince that is going to come, these people are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that's what happened in 70 AD. The Romans destroyed the city and leveled it. So Daniel's being told that although the city's going to be rebuilt, it's going to be leveled again. So Daniel, this is bigger than you thought. This is the answer to Daniel's questions. Notice the middle part of verse 26. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Verse 27. Now, before we go to verse 27, let me ask you something. In verse 25, we have 77s, which is 70 times 7, 490. In verse 25, we have 62 and 7 sevens, which is 69 sevens. 69 sevens in 25 and 70 sevens in 24 means we have a week unaccounted for. Because 69 and 70, the difference is 1 week. So there's still a week that's somewhere. Notice verse 27. Then he, this is the Messiah, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings. What does this mean? Jesus Christ began his ministry in 27 AD. He preached for 3.5 years until the high priest arranged for the Romans to kill him. Half of 7 is 3.5. So Jesus Christ preaches for a half of a 7. And in that half of a 7, he's cut off, crucified. Interestingly, another little side note here. The week has 7 days. What is the middle of the week? Wednesday. When was Jesus Christ literally crucified? He was crucified on a Wednesday. So not only did he die and was he crucified on the Passover steak after 3.5 years, he also was died and crucified on the Passover day that was on Wednesday. 3 days later would be he would come out of the tomb. We studied about all of that in previous sermons on the days of unleavened bread. So not only did Jesus confirm the covenant with many for 3.5 years, he also died in the middle of a literal week. Okay, now there's a little side note here that we're not considering. 3.5 years is half of a week, right? There's still another half a week somewhere. Because it says the prophecy is going to take 490 weeks. We have 69 weeks and a half a week. So we have 69 and a half weeks from 70, leaves a half a week, which is 3.5 years. Keep that thought in mind. Now let's read verse 27 again. Then he, the Messiah, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings. How did Jesus Christ bring an end to sacrifice and offerings? Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Probably written by Paul. We're not sure who wrote Hebrews, but probably written by Paul. Hebrews chapter 10. And in verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The high priest and the Levites, the Levitical priests, offered sacrifices every day, thousands of them every year. None of them could take away sin. They were all pointing to something. Let's look at verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, referring to Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. What happened? If a temple was to be built, would you and I have to go offer sacrifices? No, because Jesus Christ did away with all the sacrifices. Temple veil rent in two and all of that. So go back to Daniel chapter 9 and look at verse 27 again. But in the middle of the week, literal week and 3.5 year week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering because he's offered himself. There's no more need for sacrifices. The Levitical system is not needed anymore. So he brings an end to offerings and sacrifices by offering himself. Now, the last part of this is kind of hazy, but let me give you something to think about. Let me read it to you the way it's written in the New King James. And on the wings of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Let me read you what it says in that verse out of the Revised Standard Version. It's a little bit better. You remember that in verse 26, or in verse, yes, in verse 26, there's a people of the prince, and the prince is coming later. We still have 3.5 years. How long does the beast power rule? 3.5 years. How long is the place of the church in the place of safety? Because they can't exist because of all the false religion in the world. 3.5 years. How long do the two witnesses prophesy? 3.5 years. Now, we don't know whether the 3.5 years applies to before Christ returns. Some say that it applies to after Christ returns. We don't know. We don't know. It's very ambiguous. But here's what it reads in verse 27 in Revised Standard Version. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. This is Christ. And for half of the week he shall cause sacrifice and offerings to cease. And upon the wings of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So what this is saying is, later on in prophecy, there's going to come one who is a desolator, like on the wings of abominations. And he is going to be made desolate himself when the decree, the pronouncement, or God's judgment is poured out on him. So what we have here in verse 27 is we have Jesus Christ confirming a covenant with many for 1 week, the new covenant. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years later, or on Wednesday, he's going to bring an end to a sacrifice and offering by he himself dying. And then later on the wings of abominations, shall be one who makes desolate until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolator, or the desolate. And many people believe that this applies to the coming false ruler at the time of the end, who is going to be desolated, even though he's a desolator. At the time of the end, something to consider, the king of the north, which is also called the prince in the Bible, arrives. He destroys lots of things. Desolator. And he himself will be desolate when God brings judgment upon him. We're going to read about him later on in the book of Daniel in chapter 11. So what we have here in the 70 weeks prophecy is we have a prophecy that God sent through the angel Gabriel to Daniel to tell Daniel what was going to happen to his city, because Daniel was praying that the city would not be desolate. And God is telling Daniel that there are 490 years being determined, or sevens. 483 are going to bring us to the Messiah. Another half a week for the covenant of the Messiah and for him to die, and another half a week somewhere when the prophecy is completed. So some people say this prophecy is one of the longest ones because it occurs way before Christ is born, all the way to the coming of the kingdom. The prophecy given in Daniel 9 is truly one of the most amazing, startling prophecies of the entire Word of God. It gives us a pinpointed, detailed explanation of the first coming of Christ. Hundreds of years before Christ returned, the Bible told us that Christ was going to come at a certain time, do certain things, die in a certain way, and make things possible in a certain way. That's the Jesus you and I worship. We know that Jesus gave us the exact year of his coming in 27 AD. It shows us that after 3.5 years, he will be crucified for his sins, giving his life for us, thereby causing the Levitical system to end. Christ is returning soon. Some say when he returns, the events before, the events after the kingdom, that the other 3.5 years are going to be completed. I don't know, brethren, what's going to happen. The Bible is not very specific. But there are things that are going to happen at the time of the end that could possibly fulfill this last 3.5 years. He's going to finish confirming the covenant. Some say he's going to confirm the covenant. He didn't confirm the covenant with Israel because Israel was disobedient. Some say he's going to confirm the covenant with Israel later on. Those are going to be the 3.5 years. We don't know. But the interesting thing is that this prophecy is very, very specific. It's overwhelming when you think about the details that are in this prophecy. How thankful we should be that God is revealing the real meaning of Bible prophecy. How thankful that our faith, knowing that Christ is who he is, because he fulfilled this prophecy, how thankful we should be that our faith is not merely empty superstition or just belief, but is based on the proven and tested sure word of God. In my next sermon on prophecy, we'll be taking a look at the book of Daniel.